Good morning, everyone. No, I have done some preparation, you'd be pleased to know. So, we come to another parable of Jesus. We've done a few of them, haven't we? And I've been landed with a fairly tricky one. Andy seems to get, we were just saying this morning, lots of us have been landed with tricky ones, and Andy seems to get the easy ones. I wonder who did the schedule for this. But anyway, a parable has been described as a story with a lesson in it. And that is no exception today. Jesus tells this story and there is a punch in this story. It really does pack a punch, this one. And where's my little blipper? And so what we're considering, does this work, Fergus? And to the announcement, is my PowerPoint? Anyway, it's the rich man and Lazarus. Now, for some of us here, we probably think, I know that very well. For some of us, we think, I've got a vague idea what Jesus is talking about. For some of us, I haven't even heard of the title. Nevertheless, when we read through it, please don't be put off, because we're gonna look at it probingly this morning and just unpack the meaning behind it. The rich man and Lazarus. First of all, I just want to show a little clip. It's only 19 seconds. And that can happen in our Christian lives, I think, that God is trying to get our attention on something, and what happens is we are so focused on something else, we just don't hear him. And with this parable this morning, we're going to see that God is probably going to be talking to us now. Because when Jesus spoke this parable 2,000 years ago, it would have had a big impact on the audience. Huge impact. We'll see that in a minute. But the Word of God is alive. It was written by the Holy Spirit. It's been preserved through the years, the centuries, by means of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit speaks the Word of God into us even now. So there is no reason why this parable won't have as much impact on us as what it did 2,000 years ago. So what we'll do, we'll just read it in its entirety. Don't worry if it's all not making too much sense. But here we go. It says, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you're in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you can't, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. He answered, Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, then they'll repent. He said to him, If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, then they will not be convinced if someone rises from the dead. So here we have a parable of two extremes. We have two very different characters, two very different lives, and two very different deaths, and two very different experiences after death. You couldn't get more opposite. We have a rich man, and we know that he is not just rich, he is filthy rich. And the reason we know that is because Jesus said that he was dressed in purple and that he wore fine linen. Now, just to give to pack that out a little bit. Purple. We can buy purple garments today. You can go to Asda if you so wish, or Tesco, and you can buy a purple garment and it's no more than any other colour, or white, but it wasn't the case back in the Middle East. To get purple, the only way they could get the dye was from sea snails or from these mollusks, and you would have to get thousands of sea snails to get enough dye to dye one garment purple. And so that tells us that actually in the Middle East back then, royalty wore purple, only royalty, unless you were super, super, super rich. And it was this outward display of how wealthy you were. It also says that he wore fine linen. Now that's interesting, because from the Greek language, it gives the indication that he's talking about his undergarments. So it's a bit like Jesus tongue-in-cheek. He said, just in case you're interested, even his underwear is actually very posh. Even his boxer shorts of a fine Egyptian linen. Just in case you're interested. And then it says that Lazarus, this beggar, was actually placed at the gate of his residence. Again, that speaks of wealth. This man was extremely opulent. He got lots and lots of money. And then on the other extreme, we've got a beggar called Lazarus, who is so pitiable that I don't know if I've seen anyone in this kind of state. It says that he's hungry, he's lonely, he's pitiful, and on top of that, he's sick. Because it says that they would lay him at the gate of the rich man. And that's what they'd do in Israel back then. There was no welfare system. There was no health authority. So what you would do, if there was a man that or a woman that was in that kind of state, you would carry them somewhere where they may just get a few scraps of food. And so they would carry him to this rich man because it said that he was lived in luxury every day. So no doubt he had lots of feasts and there was lots of food. And maybe Lazarus may well just get a few scraps from the table. And it says that the dogs licked his sores. That's a pitiable sight, isn't it? This man was probably smelly, diseased, and carried there every day just to see if he could exist. And it seems like the rich man had no regard for him. There's no mention that he did anything for him. The only compassion that he was shown, it seems, is from the dogs. And these wouldn't have been pets. They didn't have dogs as pets back in the Middle East then. These would have been wild dogs. Maybe they could have been the guard dogs of this big palatial residence of the rich man. But he's just hoping that those dogs maybe just drop a scrap of food that he can eat. And it seems that they showed him more comfort than anyone else. Certainly not the rich man. So we got these two extremes going on. You can't get more extreme. So why is Jesus telling this story? What is the point? Well, context is everything, isn't it? And if we back up a little bit, we haven't got time to do that, but the preceding verses to this parable, Jesus is talking to a crowd, as he did, but in and amongst the crowd were the Pharisees. Now, we learned last week, didn't we, that the Pharisees were a self-righteous bunch of religious fanatics. They were more interested in man-made rules than what they were in the Word of God. And it also says, an interesting little point, that they too were lovers of money. They loved money. And they had a theology, which is difficult to comprehend this, but they had a theology, the Pharisees, that if you were wealthy, that was a sign that you were blessed by God. So they would have had utmost respect for this man in Jesus' parable. He's blessed by God, and that's why he's got all this wealth and fame. And also their theology was that actually, if you were poor, then that was a sign that you had been cursed by God. Actually, these people were the scum of the earth. You don't even entertain them. You just walk past and you ignore them because God has rejected them. That was their theology. So the Pharisees are listening to Jesus now, and they hear of this rich man, and they hear of this pitiable, diseased man that hasn't got enough to eat. So you know where their loyalty is, according to their theology. But then, Jesus is such a master teacher. Jesus calls this beggar a name, Lazarus. That's unheard of. All the other parables that we've gone through, no one is named. The rich man is not named. We have the persistent widow. We have the sower of seed. We have the rich ruler, and so on and so on. This is the only time that Jesus gives someone a name, and he gives him the name Lazarus. And in the biblical Greek and Hebrew, do you know what Lazarus means? The one who God cares for. Now, when I first read that, because I wasn't aware of that, I thought, my goodness, if that's the man that God cares for, I wouldn't like to be the man that he doesn't care for. You can't get lower than that. And that is his title. The man that God cares for. So immediately the Pharisees are beginning to think, whoa, don't like the sound of this. But something more shocking happens. As this develops, it gets increasingly shocking because they both die. Lazarus dies and the rich man dies. The rich man gets a burial, it says in Scripture. Jesus said he got a burial. Well, of course he would. He was a man of respect. He was a man of means. He would have had an elaborate funeral. People admired him. Lazarus didn't get a burial. Probably no money, no relatives, no one that cared. And probably what happened is they found his sick, diseased, smelly body, and maybe some of the local inhabitants carried it away and disposed of it somewhere. Maybe in a burning tip, just to dispose of the body. But then Jesus said, the rich man goes to a place called Sheol, or Hades. Sheol is the Hebrew word. Hades is the Greek word. They're the two words where we get the English word hell. So the rich man that they admired goes to a not very nice place. And yet, it says there that Lazarus was carried by angels to the right-hand side of Abraham, the patriarch Abraham. Now that's interesting. You think what the Pharisees are thinking now, because they respected Abraham, this patriarch, the forefather of their nation, and now Lazarus, this sick, smelly man, is now at the right-hand side, and the rich man is in a not very nice place. Let's see how the rich man reacts. So the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. As we said, the rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." Notice what the rich man does. He's used to knowing how to get on in life. He plays the racial card. The first thing he does, he says, "Father Abraham, I'm a Jew, you're a Jew, you're the forefather of our nation. We're brothers. Send Lazarus to do an errand for me, to bless me, to do something to relieve me from this terrible place that I've chosen to come to." He never even addresses Lazarus. Now, wouldn't you think in that position, the rich man would think, "I see the error of my ways. I didn't obey the law of God. I didn't give alms. I didn't treat my neighbor well. I didn't do what the word of God said. I am so sorry, Abraham and Lazarus. I am really sorry." None of that. None of that at all. In fact, what he says is, "I'm still the center of the universe. Get this man to go and get me some relief, because I don't like where I'm at." What's Abraham's reply to that? But Abraham replied, "Son, Remember that in your lifetime you received good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you're in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you can't, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. So in effect, his request is declined. And what he says is, it's too late, rich man. It's too late. There is a chasm between us. Lazarus cannot come down to you, and you cannot come up to where we are. It's too late. You cannot cross. Now that is interesting, isn't it? We cannot fix a doctrine on one parable, but it seems here that Jesus is giving us a glimpse into possibly what will happen in the afterlife. Certainly that there is an afterlife. And what we have here is that clearly we can discern from this that this life that we live is the only opportunity that we have to determine what our eternal future will be. Now that's a salutary point, isn't it? That is something to remember. This life is unique. We don't know how long we're going to be here. For some of us, we may be here for many decades. For some of us, we may be here for a few years, a few months, a few weeks, a few hours. We just don't know. But what we do know is that what we choose to do or not do will determine the rest of our lives in all eternity. So his request is declined. Sorry, rich man. Now. So what does the rich man try to do now? He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." So he tries again. Again, he thinks that Lazarus is his errand boy. Send Lazarus to do this. So what he's saying, in effect, is resurrect Lazarus from the dead to go to my family back on earth. And if they see a miracle, they'll listen and they'll repent and they'll not make the same decision that I have. What's Abraham going to say to that? He replied, he said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, let him repent." That's interesting, isn't it? So he said, they've got Moses and the prophets, they've got the Bible, they've got the Torah, that's enough. And then the rich man has the audacity to try and correct Abraham's theology. He says, "No, Abraham, you're wrong." "No. But if someone from the dead goes, if there's a miracle, then they'll repent." He said to him, "If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone raises from the dead." Isn't that interesting? That tells us that hardened hearts do not change even if there is a presence of a miracle. We know that. Remember the other Lazarus, not this Lazarus, but the Lazarus Jesus raised from the dead. He was in the tomb 4 days. And Jesus went and resurrected him. The result was that the Pharisees and people such as this rich man wanted to destroy Jesus. They wanted to do away with him. Their hearts were even harder. It didn't melt their hearts that Lazarus was raised from the dead, and Abraham's saying the same here. It will not make any difference. They've got the Bible. They've got Moses. They've got the prophets. If they're not prepared to listen to that, as you didn't, then that a miracle's going to make no difference. And that's interesting, because at the moment we are beginning to do another Alpha course. And what we try to do on the Alpha course is speak to people about the character and the love of God. Because that is what can change people's hearts. Religion, historically, have sometimes gone down the fear route, haven't they? Turn or burn. If you do not put your faith in Christ Jesus, then you are going to go to hell. That is not what we are. It's true, but It's only when a person gets the heart of God and when the Holy Spirit begins to convict them that their hearts are changed and that their hearts are softened. And then when they take that step of faith, they become born again. They become a new creation. The Holy Spirit begins to reside in them. That's what changes people, not what the rich man was asking. That would have made a scrap of difference. Of course, when we do see miracles, we rejoice. When God's grace, through his grace, we see a miracle, we rejoice in that, and we do see them sometimes. And we honor God for that. And for believers, that is a wonderful thing. And for those searching for God, it is a wonderful thing. But for the hard-hearted, it won't make a scrap of difference. So, what do we learn from this parable? Some of the main points that we can take away from this is that Jesus is not saying, because when you first read this parable, you could be thinking that Jesus is saying, if you're rich, you're going to fare badly. If you're poor, you're going to fare very well. No, that would be a gross oversimplification of what Jesus is saying. Having money is not what Jesus is talking about. There were many, many faithful men and women in Scripture that were very wealthy. He's not talking about that. What he's talking about is not money per se. He's talking about our attitude toward money and our attitude toward others, how we treat others. That is what Jesus is talking about here. And the rich man was expected by the Bible that they had then to look after people, especially the afflicted and the poor. And in our day, we have the complete Bible, don't we? We now have the Gospels. We have the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ Jesus. We have the epistles. We have Revelation. We have a full picture. We have enough to know what it is to put our faith in Christ Jesus. And one of the things that God is asking us to do is, yes, treat others with compassion. And one of the greatest things that we can give to people is those that are starving spiritually. There are many people starving. Jesus said, go, share your faith, make disciples. That wasn't a suggestion. That was a command. That is one of the greatest things we can do in this life, is to share our faith with others. And it is a challenge. And we've got Alpha coming up, and we've got some invite cards, and we can talk about that later. We can also learn from this that suffering now is only temporary. And when it's viewed with eternity in view, actually, it is a mere drop in the ocean compared to everything around us, everything that's ahead of us. And of course, Lazarus experienced that, yes, his name did ring true. The one that God cares for. He was personally escorted at his death by angels to the right-hand side of Abraham, much to everyone's surprise. So even if we suffer him, we're still precious to God. We learn that. And when we die, we're very much alive. So many people think when we die, that's the end. That couldn't be further from the truth. Jesus said there are certain destinies that we will go to. And I think a real important point that we need to remember too from this parable is that this life is unique. This life is the only opportunity that you and I have to determine what our eternal future is going to be. It appears from the parable. We cannot base a doctrine on a parable, but there are certain things that we seem to be gleaning from Jesus' parable here, that this is the time where we need to be obedient to the word of God and to put our faith in Christ Jesus. And as we said, we also learn that we have the complete word of God now, and that that is sufficient. Miracles may accompany that, but it's when we take this step of faith, invite Jesus to become our, not just our Savior. We can sometimes just invite Jesus to become our Savior. Our eternal destiny is now sealed. But actually, Jesus said to make him Lord and Saviour. That means that we subject our lives to what it is that Christ wants us to do. We accept Him as our Lord and Saviour. It is at that point that our hearts are changed and we begin as a new creation, born again. We appreciate that we are children of God. And that is a wonderful thing. And our eternity is sealed. And do you know something that really winds me up? It just annoys me. And I often say it to Dawn. She's probably fed up of me saying it, along with a lot of other things. But, you know, sometimes you get these line drawings of heaven. You know, you've got the fluffy clouds, and you've got somebody in white dressing gowns on a cloud. Now, that is a ridiculous reductionism of what heaven is. That is a religious painting that has got nothing to do with what the Bible says about heaven. Can you imagine a billion years on a cloud in a dressing gown with a short attention span? You know, I mean, that's just ridiculous. It doesn't even appeal, does it? Doesn't even appeal. The Bible says that heaven is going to be a place where we're going to be creative, where we're going to be working, where we're going to see things. God's entrusted us with small things. He's going to entrust us with greater things. We're going to be so creative and so working. Adam was given the task of building the earth into a paradise. A wonderful thing. What a glorious thing to be able to pick up where Adam left off. Paradise restored. So get those pictures out of your head. They are not biblical. And it will be meaningful work whereby there'll be no more pain, there'll be no more suffering, there'll be no more death, no more outcry. Those are the promises of heaven. What a glorious inheritance we have. And so, a bit like that truck, I think God is shouting to us. And He is saying, make this life count. Everything you do or do not do in this life will count. And for all eternity, it will count. And I think that is such a powerful thing, isn't it? And, you know, it may be that some of us here are not sure if we've accepted Jesus as our Lord and as our Saviour. Maybe we just think we may have, but not too sure. God may be saying to you like a truck, do something about it. I want you to be part of my family. This parable is not about judgment. This parable is about the extravagant love of God. He gave His Son that we might go into His family. He wants us to. No one gets sent to hell. No one. It is a choice. We have free will. And some people don't want to have God as part of their lives. And God will honor that. And these people will live a life separated from God at their choice. The rich man made a choice. And he found out that he didn't like the choice he'd made. He wanted some kind of comfort, but it was too late. And so, God is talking to us, and He may be saying to us now, it may be that some of us here are thinking, we're exploring the Christian faith, and we're beginning to think, shall I accept Jesus, my Lord and Saviour? What we're saying is, the evidence is there. We have the historical evidence, we have the entire scripture, and God is saying, do it. Do it. I want you to be part of my family. I want you to seal your destiny by means of that. And yes, it does take a step of faith. But once that step of faith is taken, we've seen it on Alpha. We've seen people transformed. As soon as they've taken that step of faith, they've changed beyond all recognition. They become a new creation. The Holy Spirit now dwells in them. And what a change we've seen. And that is what maybe God is calling out to you now, to take that step of faith. If that is you, if that is you, you, if that is you, then why not talk to someone today? You may be not at that place, but maybe you think, I would just like prayer. about that. It will be the most profound decision you ever make. And that might be an opportunity where God is saying to you today to do that. So, that is the parable of a rich man and Lazarus, not of judgment. It's of God's extraordinary, extravagant love for you and for me. So, hopefully for us that are already Christians, that might just prompt us now as we go into a session of worship where actually we feel like we really want to glorify the God of heaven for what he is. Think what he did to the man Lazarus. He is a good God. He called him by name. He calls you by name, and you are in his book of life, indelibly, in indelible ink in the book of life of God. Isn't that reason to glorify him? He's drawn us into his kingdom. So maybe as we go into worship now, think about that. We're eternal creatures with a glorious prospect. So it's a great parable, really, isn't it? On the outset, I thought, oh, my word, I really don't want to give that. But actually, I've been so blessed by it. I really have. And I hope you've been blessed by it too. So we're going to hand over to our worship band. And let's stand together and let's worship this glorious God.